So you grab a seat. And you'll need your Bibles again because we're going to read from Romans chapter 3. If you could turn to page 941. 941. We had a little break for remembrance last week, and now we're back in Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. And we're carrying on from Romans chapter 3 and verse 27. Paul writes, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteous, as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who walk also in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." We're going to look at those verses now, and on the insides of your sheets, there's some headings which are going to help us as we look at them together. And the top one there says, "What is the real obstacle to harmony in this world?" I guess it's obvious to us, isn't it? Despite the wonderful advances that we do see all around us in terms of scientific and technological progress, one area we certainly don't see much advance in, I think, is societal harmony. In fact, much of the analysis, you'll have seen it as well as I have, of both Brexit in this country and the presidential debate over in the States has been about how both of these nations are so clearly divided within themselves. And we see this not simply in the fact that there are different views, which is obvious, but especially in how people on each side find the other side's position just incomprehensible, in fact, contemptible. And there's an ensuing kind of demonization of the opponents in both directions. But it's not just on this big scale that we see these obstacles to unity. As we count down to Christmas, I guess we're reminded, aren't we, that despite the fact we're constantly told Christmas is going to be this time of peace and goodwill, many of us sadly will know from experience that more than 2 days under the same roof as our wider extended families, and it often exposes that these same kinds of fractures on a micro scale. And that's with those we should be the closest to. So what's underneath this real struggle that we discover for relational harmony? I wonder how you would answer that. I think instinctively we want to say, well, the problem is them. It's those objectionable people in this country or in my family or in my church or in my workplace. They are the problem. But the Bible characteristically suggests a much more unsettling answer for us, that the problem of disunity in our world starts here. And the answer of the Bible passage that we're looking at today to this question of what is the root of this, what is the real obstacle to disunity in this world, the answer of this passage is something called boasting. Now, if you've been with us this term, you'll know that for three chapters now, Paul has been laying the foundation for this teaching called justification by faith. And we're going to recap on that in a moment. And now he comes to some of the implications of this teaching. And the first one he comes to, we see here, is no boasting. I've put there on the sheets. Number one, being justified by faith means no boasting. Let's pick up from verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, I think to understand that the real significance of what Paul is saying here, we need to understand that boasting is a much bigger category in the Bible than we're used to thinking of. It's not simply that kind of vulgar bragging that some people do before they learn its bad manners. No, when the Bible talks about boasting, it's something that is the characteristic of all human hearts by nature. We saw it, it was a characteristic of the irreligious. That was back in chapter 1, verse 30. And Paul says, this is chapter 2, 23, it's also a characteristic of the religious. Paul says it's everywhere. Perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible about boasting, and we had this up on the screens, we just said it to one another, is Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And here we see that boasting is connected to what we build our identity on. I only discovered this as I was looking into this topic this week, but back in the ancient world, boasting was the technical word for a pre-battle team talk. We actually do something similar each year. We go on a summer camp for teenagers, and we have an annual leaders v. campers rounders match. We call it a croco match. And one of the leaders stands up at the end of the lunch and does one of these pre-match team talks. We are the leaders. Yes, they may be young and strong. Yes, they may be generally better at croquet, but we have a hope. We have a dream. We have a destiny to complete today. Are you with me? And then this cheer goes up from all the leaders. And boasting is what we say to stir up the army or to stir up us to cheer for ourselves. It's that thing that we need to energize us to go out into the battle or out into the world with confidence. It actually has some similarities with the idea of justification that we're going to be looking at today as well. And our boasting, our justification, can be in anything. I was thinking of some examples. The movie director and producer, Sidney Pollack, who's famous for Out of Africa and Talented Mr. Ripley and a whole load of other movies, he died in 2008, age 73. And even when he was very sick and old and about to die, his family said to him, please would you stop working? Please could you just give us some time together before you die? But he couldn't stop his work. And I read an interview from him before he died, and it said that even though he was finding the filmmaking business grueling on him physically, it was wearing him down, he said he couldn't justify his existence if he stopped. This is one quote. Every time I finish a picture, I feel I've earned my stay for another year or so. And there for him, his work was his boast. It was his justification. I read another article by a writer, a guy who felt that his writing career was not going anywhere. And he said this, Occasionally, I start to wonder, well, what am I really here for? What am I really living for? And then he said, but then when I look at my two little girls, then I know that my existence is justified. Now, that might just be a turn of phrase. He might just be saying, I love the girls. But it sounds like that is his boast. That is what gives him confidence to go out into the world. And because this, we're discovering chapter 1, chapter 2, is a kind of default of the human heart, there are obviously going to be Christianized versions of this as well. For example, if our identity, our boast, is based on the fact that we know our Bibles, or our lives are much more together than some other people's, or we're involved in a sound church that emphasizes grace. Do you see how subtle this can be? That can be our boast. And there's all kinds of telltale signs which expose if that's what really our boast is. For example, perhaps we tend to think more about what I've done for church than what Jesus has done for me. Or perhaps we get unduly annoyed when others don't seem to be pulling their weight. Or perhaps when things go badly, I start to wonder if God is keeping his side of the deal, and so on. Shows where my boast is. But what this passage is teaching us is that it's this boasting, which is characteristic of all of our hearts by nature, it's this boasting that ultimately divides humanity. In fact, the logic of this passage, as we're going to work through it, is that once Paul has eradicated, excluded, verse 27, any basis for boasting, he's going to show that we can at last be the one united family that God always intended us to be. And that's where we're going to in point three. And the assumption here is that whatever it is we take pride in some way forces us to look down on those who don't share that boast. So if my boast is, I'm a very punctual person, and that's what I build my identity in, I can't help but look down on the unpunctual. One of my favourite examples of this is the character Barry, who is an indie record shop sales assistant in the film High Fidelity. He's played by Jack Black. Apparently they've made it into a book as well by Nick Hornby, as they always do, but I only know the movie. And Barry's boast is definitely that he knows everything about indie music, because that's all that matters in life, he tells people. And he can't help, therefore, but despise anyone who comes into his shop who doesn't know as much about music as he does. And sometimes he's rude to them, and occasionally he won't serve them at all because he's just contemptuous. That's a silly example, but actually the kinds of people that we tend to look down upon, that actually can give us a real clue as to what it is that we're boasting in. As we saw this very recently, didn't we, in the election, at least I'm not one of those immoral Hillary supporters. At least I'm not one of those ignorant, racist Trump supporters. You see, if your political affiliation has become your boast, then I won't just disagree with the other side, I will start to despise them. But in this passage, Paul is describing a new way to be human, a new dynamic that is at work in the hearts of true believers. Why is boasting now excluded and completely inappropriate for the believer? Because, verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. So a bit of a recap on justification. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we spent the whole time on this topic, and we described it as the nod from God. How it is that through Christ, God's final day judgment verdict is announced in the present. You are my beloved child. I'm thrilled with you. That's what justification is. And it's more than simply forgiveness. Marcus Lone, Archbishop of Sydney, he died in 2009. He put it like this. To speak of forgiveness is to say, you may go. You have been let off your penalty. But to speak of justification is to say, you may come. You are welcomed into all my love and my presence. Now, whilst in the first place, justification is a legal declaration, once it's received into a person's life, it rewires our whole identity. And there's a little clue which I think captures part of the beauty of justification in the last sentence of chapter 2. Look with me, chapter 2, 29, where it describes someone whose praise is not from man, but from God. There's a little clue there. Paul's saying people normally get their praise from people, through relationships, perhaps through the smile of some desirable person or a parent or a peer group, perhaps literally through being praised and applauded by an audience. Maybe some of us here, I know, are performers, and you've had that experience of just rapturous applause, a room erupting in thunderous clapping and whooping. And Paul is not a stoic. He's not saying don't base your identity in the praise of another. You shouldn't need that. He's saying in chapter 2:29, yes, we were made for the praise of another. But that praise should come from our creators. The applause of the crowd, the smile of a loved one, it's nice, but it's fleeting, it's fragile, and ultimately it just puffs up. But the justification that God gives, and he gives it as sheer gift, that thunderous applause from the one whose acceptance really counts, the one by whom and for whom we were made, that is what can change us on the inside. And the fact that it's by faith here, not by works, the fact that it's sheer gift means that we are freed from all the human boasting which puffs up and ultimately divides humanity. So, having showed that being justified by faith means no boasting, that's what these first few verses are saying, that it's unnecessary, it's completely inappropriate for the believer, Paul then addresses a potential objection from the religious Jew of his day, basically what he was before he was converted. And this hypothetical person says, but surely, Paul, you're not saying our works of the law, our efforts to get in God's good books by law obedience, our commitment, our upright lives, etc., count for nothing. You're not saying that, surely. What about our circumcision? What about our Jewishness? Are you saying it all amounts to zero in God's eyes? And Paul responds by saying, you have completely misunderstood what God requires, just as I did. This isn't new. This is what the Bible has always taught. And this is point two on the sheets. The one God has always justified his people by faith. Verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised, that is the Jewish believer, by faith, and the uncircumcised, that is the Gentile believer, through faith. He's saying, listen, if you think that God is impressed by your circumcision, by your keeping the Jewish law, you're actually betraying that your God is really just a tribal godlet. No, the God of the whole world is the God of Jews and Gentiles, and he's therefore always had just one way of justification, and it's always been by faith. And then Paul picks up a quick misunderstanding, verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Am I saying that the Ten Commandments and all the rest of God's standards are therefore irrelevant? By no means, he says. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And Paul's going to come back to that topic more fully in chapters 6 to 8. The law and obedience are very important. They just don't justify us. And then to underline that this has always been the way God justifies his people, Paul goes back to the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham. Look with me, chapter 4, verse 1. What then, shall we say, was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? By genetics, that is. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God, i.e. not in reality. For what does the scripture say? And here Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 15 that we had in our first reading. Genesis 15 says this, Abraham believed God, there's the faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness or as justification, same thing. And this expression, it was counted to Abraham, is an accounting phrase. So when Abraham got righteousness or justification credited to his account, transferred into his account, theoretically, we might suppose there could have been one of two ways it got there. Could it have been that Abraham earned it through some work and then God transferred the fee? Or someone might have transferred it into his account as a gift. And Paul wants to underline here that for Abraham, it was definitely the gift way. It's not like Abraham paid God the faith. That was, you know, here God, here's your due. I've raised up this amount of faith. And then God paid Abraham the righteousness that he owed him in return. No, faith is not just another kind of work. Faith is always having open hands to receive the gift. And that's underlined here in verses 4 to 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Our God is the God who justifies the ungodly. God always justifies the ungodly because that's the only people there are. Isn't that reassuring? To the person who trusts this God, verse 5, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's what was going on in Genesis 15 with Abraham. That's why he's quoting it again. Can I bring out here a little, well, a very important implication of this teaching? Because there's something which happens quite a lot in churches, and that is that people cycle in and out again. They come in perhaps in their teens, they're keen for a bit, and then drift off. Then they come back again in their 20s, and then drift off again. And you get this cycling effect. And often, I think that is due to a fundamental misconception about the Christian life. People think that it's a kind of a contract. It goes like this. I have to really, really, really give my life to Jesus. I have to completely surrender myself to him. And then in return, he gives me forgiveness and acceptance. But do you see what is happening here? That person thinks that they are somehow supplying the faith. Here you go, God, here's my payment. And that God is then exchanging that for forgiveness as a payment. And of course, for that person, they haven't really understood the gospel. They haven't understood that it really is sheer grace, sheer gift. And so they're not actually converted. And they don't actually have the transformation that they need to live for God. So the Christian life becomes for them absolutely exhausting. So no wonder they cycle in and out of church, in and out. And Paul says, don't fall for that. There's no trade with God. There's no, I'll clean up my life a bit and then you do the rest. The gospel is that God justifies the ungodly. It's sheer gift. The only thing, Andrew said this, the only thing we can contribute is our sin. It's all we've got. And once we understand that it is no trade, no exchange, just gift, everything changes. So the one God has always justified his people by faith. Look at Abraham. There's the argument. But Paul carries on and he says it's not just Abraham. Look at David. Look at the rest of the Israelites. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, verse 6. And now Paul quotes Psalm 32, which is from the hymn book for all of God's people. So he's saying this is true of everyone who truly believes. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So it's another group again. The Lord counts righteousness to their account, but he doesn't count sin to their account. And Paul says this is true for everyone. It's not just Abraham. It's always been this way. And now in the final part of Paul's argument, he says the reason why the one God has always justified his people in the same way by faith is, and this is point three, because he wants one united family. That's where it was always headed. Now, Paul's anticipating the next objection here. And the next objection goes like this. Well, surely David's blessing was only for the Jew, wasn't it? After all, David was circumcised. Why are you saying that the blessing of verse 7 is the same for Gentiles as well? Look at verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? And it's interesting because to answer his question, Paul takes us back to Genesis 15 another time. Look at verse 9. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. I'm going to develop a little diagram here. Abraham justified by faith in Genesis 15. And then he asks a question which would be easy for those readers who had been to Jewish Saturday school. Verse 10, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Which came first? Was Abraham justified by faith first or was he circumcised first? And the answer is, it's easy. Abraham's justification by faith, verse 10, was not after but before he was circumcised. So Genesis 17 came later than Genesis 15. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So the justification by faith happened first, that was Genesis 15, and then circumcision, two chapters later, was like the seal, that stamp on the envelope, confirming the authenticity of the letter inside it. Now, the point of this little history lesson, I'm going to come to it, is illustrated in this diagram. And I pinched the diagram straight out of some notes from Christopher Ash, who was on our weekend away. But I think it's very helpful in clarifying. Because Abraham's justification happened when he was uncircumcised, that is, when he was effectively still a Gentile, he becomes the spiritual father of Gentile believers. And because he's the spiritual father of Jewish people as well, by his circumcision, he becomes the spiritual father of Jewish people as well. So that's two different roots, the spiritual father of Jewish believers. Look again at verse 11. The purpose was to make Abraham the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So that's the left-hand side. So that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And, verse 12, and this is the right-hand side, to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the father, the spiritual father of both groups. And God designed it purposefully in this way for one reason. Because there is one God, and he's always wanted one united family called the church. I'm struggling here. There we go. One united church. So this is where it was always headed. And as we close, we began, didn't we, by thinking how this world is riven by conflicts and what the real obstacle to harmony in this world is. And it's boasting. But justification by faith means that this obstacle which divides humanity has now been dealt the killer blow. Now at last, the way is open for humanity to have true unity and harmony across every people group, young and old, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor. And the church, this is our great privilege, is where we get to express and display this new family. And I've got two take-homes for us on the sheets that flow directly out of this passage. And the first one is that we should be this united family. I think as a society, we've bought into the idea that to be true to myself, I must strike out, I must celebrate my unique individuality, my individual boast. And I think the classic picture of this, if you're into Disney films, is Elsa from Frozen, leaving her family, constructing her own kingdom of isolation where she can be the queen. Here I stand, here I'll stay. The cold never bothered me anyway. And this is the picture of constructing an identity all around an individual boast, and it cuts her off from her community. And the message is that the way to make sure that my needs of feeling significant are, and my sense of being valued is met, is making sure that I am at the center. I must choose the way things are. And very often we transfer that kind of mentality into church life. So we think, well, I must find, therefore, a church which perfectly fits my needs. And then I'll only come to the meetings of my choice, assuming, of course, that nothing more important comes up. I'll only interact with the people of my choice. And so it goes on as we try and keep everything on our terms, this kind of raw individualism. But of course, the Lord's purpose for us is that the church should be this one united family, united together by our faith and by the Lord's declaration over us. You are my beloved family. You are justified. When I was working in Canary Wharf on the barge, we ran a Bible study at lunchtime. And in the Bible study, there was a senior executive from one of the banks. And by coincidence, there was also one of the service staff who emptied that man's bin. And I imagined that that was the only meeting going on at that lunchtime in which that kind of division was being healed, in which there was real unity, where they were treating one another as brothers. And it's lovely to see how, especially after studying Ephesians together last year, there are real signs of this kind of family mentality in our fellowship here at Grace Church. It's a great thing, isn't it, that, and you'll have noticed this as well, after the service here on Sunday or after our Bible studies on Wednesday nights, people don't just clique together and make a beeline for those who are like them, but they reach out and they welcome those who they don't know and who are unlike them. Actually, that's one of the ideas behind these link-up lunches. They're so different, I think, from the way the world would go about socializing. The normal would in the world would be just to show hospitality to people who are like me. But link-up lunches are a way for us to say, no, we are family, we're different. We express family with people who are different from us. Now, it's worth saying that as we live out our family identity together, as we get closer to one another, the more opportunity there will be for us to upset one another. And people, I think, sometimes get thrown by that. Actually, that is often a very healthy sign that we are getting close enough to one another to actually have tension. I think that's great. But what's distinctive about church, of course, is not that we never upset one another. It's that we know what to do when we do that. We don't just kind of separate and avoid that person. We don't speak about them behind their back. We don't leave the church and go somewhere else. Rather, we have the resources in the gospel. We can bear with one another. We can forgive as we've been forgiven. And I love the way that this being family really is happening more and more at Grace Church. Wonderfully this week, two women spontaneously asked if they could start visiting some of our senior members who struggled to get out during the week. It's just a spontaneous idea. How can I express family? And hopefully next weekend especially, we'll see this dynamic. We're going on our weekend away, but it's a great opportunity for us to express this new family as internationals, as students, as children, all different types of people bond together and enjoy real friendship. And secondly, the way this kind of family life develops, and this is here on the sheets as well, it happens as we repent of false justification, or I easily could have put repent of boasting. God has shown us here in this chapter that the real key to our unity starts with our justification. Do you see, it wasn't enough for God to call down from heaven and say, play nicely, children. Moralism does not work. Political solutions will not ultimately work. To build this kind of a family, God had to send a Savior to die for us and to be raised for our justification. He has to remake us. He has to reboot us at the deepest level to become a new kind of human being. And there is a real difference between being a Pharisee and being a Christian. There were plenty of Pharisees in Jesus' day and in Paul's day. They took sin very seriously. They confessed. They repented. But at the end of it all, they were no different. They were still Pharisees. What makes being a Christian different is that we don't just repent of our sins. We repent of our false justifications. All those things that we boast in, all those things which justify our existence, that validate us, that make us feel worthy, all those things that are taking the place of God and his verdict in our lives and hindering the unity and the harmony that Jesus died to win, we repent of those things. And this unity starts to get expressed amongst us as we come to God and we let his well done, his justification, his thunderous applause of us drive out all those silly little boastings in our lives. I'm going to leave a moment of quiet for us to reflect on these verses before God. And then in a moment, Evan's going to come and lead us in a prayer.